Well, good morning, TNC family, on this hot midsummer Atlanta day. From my home to wherever you are, it's been a busy past 7 days as the coronavirus still rages across the country and world, impacting homes and hospitals and hopes for a soon return to a more normal life. And baseball is back, basketball is in a bubble, Taylor Swift shocks the world by releasing a brand new album unannounced called Folklore. And 3 days ago, all scheduled Star Wars films between 2021 and 2027 are being pushed back 1 year, Disney announced. But amid the ups and downs, we're pressing on to love each other well and to serve our community well and to learn and grow in our understanding of and relationship with the divine. We're in the middle of a 5-part series centered around 5 contemporary authors whose scholarship in the field of biblical faith, theology, and life is being read, considered, and applied by millions of people. 5 weeks, 5 books covering a whole range of topics. And with each topic, we're taking a deep dive into the world of Scripture, but also back out of it and into our world, where the Spirit of God, which was active then, is equally active now, leading us and moving in us and teaching us in our era. The book list, many of you know, remains on our Facebook page if you want to read ahead or follow along. But I want to jump in now to some ideas that flow from our 3rd book, written by Walter Brueggemann, an ordained minister and a professor emeritus of Old Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary. Brueggemann is widely considered to be one of the most influential scholars of the past several decades. He has written over 100 books, no joke. And he's the kind of person who, even if you don't agree with everything he says, you'd be really wise to consider and reconsider what he says before dismissing it out of hand. Because he's a brilliant guy, and although much of what I say today is not directly from his book is the catalyst for today's teaching, and it's titled Materiality as Resistance: 5 Elements for Moral Action in the Real World, published in January of this year. But before we get into that, I want to start with this. The first Bible verse I remember memorizing growing up was John 3:16, which, if you grew up in the church, is no surprise, and likely your story too. John 3:16, the most famous verse, the verse you see on road signs and at sporting events and on some athletes' eye black under their eyes, and on tattoos, jewelry, wristbands, and more. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I memorized it at a very young age and learned along with my memorization that it meant that if you just believed, you'd go to heaven and therefore not to hell after you died. You're not saved by what you do, the text says, but by believing, whosoever believeth. And that text served me well for many years growing up. I would read it, say it, pray it, talk about it, until the day I began to think about it more carefully. After which problems started creeping in. I remember somebody saying to me about that time, David, be careful. That might do you more harm than good. Don't overthink things. Which, just so you know, is the thing that gets me thinking and questioning most deeply. You know, the leader who warns me not to think or question. And my first problem with the text became the definition of that word, believe. What does believe even mean? Like, does it mean I sign something, like a statement of belief? Does it mean I have to be baptized? Or do I just say it out loud? I believe. Or do I pray it daily or weekly, like at church, or maybe just when taking communion? Or does it have nothing to do with what I say, as the Apostle James would argue, but rather with what I do? Which then leaves the criteria kind of fuzzy, because some days my actions demonstrate more belief than others. Second, the second problem that developed with that text for me was what the word everlasting life means, because I thought it meant duration, you know, everlasting, never-ending life, until I came to see that in other places that same word meant a quality or a kind of life as much as the duration of that life. The third problem that developed for me was that embedded in the text was the possibility of the opposite of eternal life, perishing. Although in this case, I was told perishing didn't really mean perishing. It meant going to hell and not perishing there, but rather burning forever. But none of that is what I want to talk about today. Today I want to talk about the first six words. For God so loved the world. Because I came to see that this was as misunderstood as the rest of the verse. Because it was always brought up in the context of, it means God so loves the people in the world, but not the world itself. The world itself and all of God's other creation, God will actually destroy. You know, like the Death Star zapping away Alderaan. Only in this case, God zapping away the third planet from the sun and taking us off to another place called heaven. I've told some of you before that I knew a guy in college, John, who on Earth Day would go out and buy styrofoam and litter it. He said, because, quote, I'm going off to heaven someday anyway and leaving this earth behind. And yet that theology is not supported in the scriptures. For example, the Psalms say that on that day, the trees of the field will clap their hands and the valleys and hills will shout for joy, not something they're likely to do if they're about to perish. And Isaiah 55 tells us that God will come down and fulfill his purpose. And quote, instead of the thorn will come up the myrtle, and instead of the briars will come up the cedar. And Joel chapter 2 and Isaiah 11 and 65 and 66 is this vision of a creation in which the wolf and the lamb will lie down and no one will hurt or destroy. And God's justice and peace will flood all of creation, not wipe it out. Do you see it? The material world matters. Material matters. Paul says in Romans 8 that what God did for Israel in bringing the people out of slavery through the Exodus, and what God did for Jesus bringing him out of slavery of death on the third day, so God will do for you and for me and for the whole cosmos. Quote, the whole creation will be set free from its bondage to decay, to share in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Material matters. And throughout scripture, we see that our future is not leaving the material earth and going off to a non-material heaven. Rather, our inheritance involves renewal for the earth and for our presence here. It's a renewed, restored heaven and earth reality. Revelation 21 in verse 2 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is now with humans, and he will come dwell with them. And so the scriptures don't talk about heaven as the ultimate destination. The ultimate destination is heaven and earth together again, at last. As New Testament historian N.T. Wright likes to say, Heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. For God so loved the world. And even with the resurrection of Jesus himself, if you read John 20 and 21, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, and then ask, what are these stories actually about? You'll have to conclude that they simply are not about, oh, he's died for our sins and so we can go off to heaven someday. No, instead they're about new creation, about how in the beginning was the Word, hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1, and then moving forward, talking about the goodness of the original creation and about how God intends to rescue and renew it, all the way through to like John 21 and then to his later book, Revelation. And if you finish John in Revelation, and if you're forced to summarize it in like two sentences, you'll probably say something like this. Creation rocks. God's not going to wad it up, throw it away, burn it, and take us away somewhere else. Material matters. And so I hope you see that much of Western Christianity has just got this wrong. And I hate saying that because I'm not trying to be disagreeable in an era where we like to point out disagreements. But the thing is, if you go back to the first century and you look for somebody who taught that, hey, we have souls currently stuck in earthly bodies, souls which are in exile from heaven, their true home, but will one day go back there, then you will find someone who says that very clearly. And his name is Plutarch. And he's a philosopher, biographer, and priest at the Temple of Apollo. And he's one of the great intellectuals of the first century. But make no mistake, he's a Platonist. And his take on the material world is very different from Jesus's take on the material world. Material matters. Further, God did not create the material. Static. In the New Testament, Jesus did not come to say, hey, let's go back to the garden. Rather, Genesis 1 and the garden scene are the beginning of God's material project. In other words, read Genesis 1 and you'll see God created an unfinished world with fish and birds and animals that will need to grow and multiply and explore, with stars and planets and galaxies that will need to expand, with plants and trees that will produce fruit and that will contain seeds that will eventually grow new trees that will produce new fruit that will contain more seeds and make more new trees. It's this unfinished world exploding with life and beauty and complexity and diversity and all of it evolving in such a way that tomorrow will be different from today because it's all going somewhere. Nothing is static. And in the middle of all this unfinishedness, God creates humans, man and woman, in the image of God. And they find themselves in the middle of this big, beautiful, marvelous, mysterious, unfinished material world. And they're told that they have a role in the development and the caring for and the ordering of that material world. God says, now, Adam and Eve, you take it somewhere. And so Genesis 1 is the beginning of an unfinished story that goes on in us. Which means our question is, what will we make of our lives? What will we do with our energies? What kind of world will we create? This music, this movie, this essay, this idea, this job, that class, that plan, that project, that challenge, that phone call, this text, that post. Because the universe is unfinished and God is looking for partners in the ongoing creation of the world. And in Brueggemann's book, Materiality as Resistance, he examines this fundamental question. How can we redeem, renew, restore, rethink, love, and leverage the material things in our world to create more beauty and love and possibility, to help move the Genesis story along? And the phrase Bergman uses over and over is the phrase mature materiality. The opposite of what might be called immature materialism. Mature materiality. Mature materiality. Because material matters. And we must take the good material creation and use it to good effect and purpose, to advance the story that began in Genesis 1. And in the book, Bergman talks about five dimensions of this materiality: money, food, the body, time, and place. Obviously, too many topics for this single podcast. But I do want to mention just two: money and place. And first, let's talk about mature materiality surrounding our money. Because it doesn't get much more material than money. Because the more money you have, the more material things you enjoy. Food, homes, clothes, shoes, technology, cars, vacations, experiences, travel. And not just more things, but also more status. Think about it. Money is a powerful symbol of status, influence, power, success, and even virtue. In our culture, we generally consider rich people wiser, better leaders, and more likely to successfully lead at the local, state, or national level. It just doesn't get much more material than money. And so Bergman talks in his book about a mature materiality towards money. And he starts by comparing two words, more and enough. Like, how would you answer this question if your employer asked you, are you making enough money or would you like to make more money? Or how would you answer this? Is your 401k enough or would it be safer with more? Or what about this? Do you have enough in your bank account or would more be better? And we, of course, live in a culture that's likely to think more is better, rather than enough is better. Princeton sociologist Robert Wethnau did a massive study a few years ago and reported that 89%, that's like almost everybody, 89% of people in the United States believe, quote, that there is too much materialistic thinking in our culture. And yet, in that same study, 84% that said that they wish they had more money. 78% said it was, quote, very or fairly important to have a beautiful home, a new car, and other nice things. Which caused Wethnau to observe that we are all against materialism. We don't want to be materialistic. We just want more. We're all searching for more. Which is basically the entire subject of the book of Ecclesiastes in Scripture, a book recounting King Solomon's devotion to searching for more. And if you know your history, you know Solomon was in a unique position to do this search. He had wealth and power and abilities that exceeded anyone else alive. And when you read his book, there is a phrase that keeps coming up, and that phrase is, I devoted myself. And what comes after that phrase is never the word enough. No, instead he devotes himself to a multitude of activities, all attempts to get more in order to find the better life. And so you read the text and discover Solomon prioritized entertainment and food, and he built parks, gardens, vineyards, and houses, and he had 1,000 wives and concubines. And he indulged every appetite. Quote, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And he built his nation into the greatest nation anyone would know, the richest nation anyone would know. But then he writes, I've learned that all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. And talking specifically about money, chapter 5, verse 10, he writes, "Whoever loves money never has money enough." And partly Solomon writes Ecclesiastes to say, friends, listen, try if you want, walk down that road as far as you want to. I did. But know this, the pursuit of more is an immature way to think about material things, because it will never bring you lasting peace and satisfaction. Instead, a mature materiality will come to see that the word enough is superior to more. Because the whole material world is good, but there ought to be a cap, a ceiling, on how much of it I keep for me. Bergerman asks at one point, listen to this question, why, when it comes to earning, do we think about getting the maximum amount we can, but when it comes to giving, we think in terms of what's the minimum I need to give? Why, when it comes to earning, do we want a consistent paycheck? But when it comes to giving, we advocate random acts of generosity and kindness. This must not be, Bergerman says, because mature biblical materiality requires consistent, planned, disciplined budgeting for sustained giving. He writes, quote, "The amount of such giving is flexible. We may note, however, that the notion of a 10% tithe of income is not a maximum. It is a baseline against which we may reckon or measure our measure of generosity." Mature materiality must see that money can be redeemed in our culture and unleashed to add beauty and value to an unfinished, wonderful world that's going somewhere. Now, onto the second aspect for mature materiality, an aspect Bergerman calls place. Place, knowing your place. And of course, we see the importance of this in the animal world, where, for example, inside a lion pride, every lion has a role. And when birds fly, you know, in that V formation, every bird has a place. And among the chickens, there is an established pecking order. Sociologists, of course, tell us that we already know that humans, that as humans, we need to know our place. We need to understand our role in our material world, too. This is why in school, for example, we walk into a cafeteria and find a seat, which turns out will likely be the general place where we will sit for the whole semester. We'd like to know our place. It's why in churches we have our row, our chair, our place. This idea starts at a young age, too. I remember signing up to be in a school play, like in third grade, and everyone signed up. But we wanted to know, what's my part? What's my role? Where's my place? And I remember getting picked in PE class in fifth grade. We were playing softball, and once picked, all I wanted to know was, where do I fit? First base, catcher, outfield? What's my place on the team? And I know these are small examples of what is part of general childhood development, which is we all want to come to a place where we understand our place in the family, our place in society. Now, listen, immature, unhealthy materialism says, my place is nowhere, or it's wherever I want it to be at any given moment. In other words, my place is self-focused, self-motivated, selfish. But mature materiality, Bergerman says, comes when you find your home place. He says your home place is when you find that network of things and relationships where both I and my contributions matter. Jesus' parable of the prodigal son found in Luke 15 is actually a great example of this. If you know the story, you know that one of the two sons doesn't like or feel comfortable in his place, and so wants out, wants to cash out, get out, move out. And in the story, his father agrees to his request. We actually don't know why the son wants to leave home. Maybe he's adventuresome, or his dad is too demanding, or his brother's too overbearing, or he's just impatient to find his place. But however you slice it, at the center of his situation is he didn't like or know his place within his material surroundings. And so he left for a distant country, and there the text says he lacked the disciplines and restraints of his home place, and he promptly lost his inheritance by squandering it in dissolute ways. Bergman writes, he had departed his place and headed out to no place. And not surprisingly, he found it. He found no place because he wound up placeless, homeless. And if you know the story, his rude awakening moment of awareness came in a very material place, a pigsty. And it was in that place that he came to realize his real place, which was to be physically in his home place again. And Bergman goes on to say that there is a great lesson here for us as we examine our place in our material surroundings. In fact, Bergman says, when we're in the wrong place, we can identify it by these clues. One, we have no restraints, boundaries, or accountability. Two, we have no good routine, liturgies, or daily purpose. Three, we have no expectations on us. In the wrong place, he says, I have no identity, no name. And in the wrong place, I have no father, no community where I'm loved and celebrated. And what the son discovered was that without a home place, with its restraints, boundaries, accountability, routines, liturgies, expectations, then his life was unbearably diminished. In other words, New Community Church, if you are in a place with no restraints, boundaries, accountability, routines, expectations, then consider that you may not be home. Because mature materiality invites us to find a place within the material world that comes with expectations, requirements, demands, and goals. And by the way, this is part of the problem with trying to follow God without a spiritual community. You're just flying solo without any place. And if you read the story, you'll see that it was only when the son went back to the father and resubmitted himself to the reality of that place, to its requirements, to his expectations, to the expectations of his father, to the annoying presence of his brother, and to a place infused with abundance and history, that he understood his earlier ideas of home were simply an illusion. And in the great climax to the story, the son returns and notice immediately wants to talk about place. He says to his father, first thing, don't call me son, call me hired hand. And the father says, no. Your place here is son. I call you son. Now, some of you know this. I grew up a Los Angeles Dodgers fan, in retrospect, for absolutely no other reason than my brother was an Atlanta Braves fan. And one of my favorite stories from that era is the story about Oral Hershiser, the Los Angeles Dodgers starting pitcher. Hershiser was 6'3", but was underweight. He was very skinny. Wikipedia, to this day, says, quote, Hershiser was known for his slight frame. And so he was not a very intimidating pitcher. And one day, he was having another poor outing on the hill when his manager, Tommy Lasorda, came out to the mound. And if you know anything about Lasorda, you know he had an energy that, according to one writer, made the Energizer Bunny look lazy. And on that day, Lasorda walked to the mound and he changed Oral's life. Because he said, let me tell you, this mound is your place. This stadium is your house. And when I look at you from my place, the dugout, when I look at you, I don't see a skinny, fearful, uncertain kid. I see a warrior. I see a man with guts and fire and attitude. I see a bulldog. So from now on, when I talk to you, I am no longer calling you Oral. I'm calling you Bulldog. Your place on this mound and on this team is Bulldog. You are not hired hand. You are son. And no one had ever looked at Hershiser and seen a bulldog before. But Lasorda did. And he actually wasn't making it up, because there was a bulldog inside of Hershiser. And in 1989, Bulldog went on to win the Cy Young Award with one of the most dominating seasons a pitcher has displayed ever. He set a record for 59 straight scoreless innings pitched. And he would go on to be a three-time All-Star, a Cy Young Award winner, and a World Series MVP. And the conversation he had with Lasorda that day became famous. And to this day, they call it the Sermon on the Mound. Because everything changed when he found his place. And TNC, your place is not hired hand. It is child of God. Your place is as the beloved of God. Your place is you matter to the material world, and how you handle your material things will be part of the ongoing development of the created order that began in Genesis. Your place is you matter to this church. Your place is you have gifts and talents to unleash into the world and to add beauty and grace and wisdom and joy. Your place is, for God so loved the world that he put Adam and Eve into it to advance the material world. And then he put you and me in it and said, keep it going. Create, add value, and let's do it together. For as John chapter 15 and verse 15 tells us, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. Instead, I have called you friends. And my hope today is that we will pursue a material maturity alongside our Savior, who is our greatest of friends. Let's pray. God, today we pause just now to recognize that our home place is with you. And I pray that we would feel your friendship as we go about our days, your wisdom for our families, your comfort for our worries, your protection for our dangers, your love for our loneliness, and your encouragement for our endeavors. We submit to you our materiality, our money, our time, our bodies, our minds, and our place. Amen.